It seems safe to say that every church is seeking servants. And so many of the times, you know, the different announcements that we have are, hey, would you like to serve in this ministry or that ministry? And though faithful servants are vital to the health and stability of every local fellowship, these committed Christians are often hard to come by. And in his book, The Jesus Style, author and speaker Gail Irwin writes this helpful description regarding servanthood. He says, quote, "A servant's job is to do all he can to make life better for others, to free them to be everything they can be. A servant's first interest is not himself, but others. Yet enslavement is not what I'm talking about. Servanthood is a loving choice we make to minister to others." As we consider that statement, it seems likely that we would all agree with it. We can all acknowledge that serving is a good thing. But we struggle with serving because being a servant involves dying to self in order to meet the needs of others. Gail Irwin made this clear when he wrote, quote, "You never know if you are a servant until somebody treats you like one." And I found this to be true over and over. And in my own life, I, you know, think of myself as a servant. And though what happens is when someone actually treats me like a servant, then I get a little bent out of shape about it. I want to be a servant as long as I'm the one choosing to do the serving. Then herein lies the rub. While we realize that serving is a good thing and that every church needs servants, in our flesh, we only want to serve when we want to serve. Once someone treats us like a servant, our flesh rises up and we want out. But when we feel this way, and at times we will feel this way, we would do well to remind ourselves of the example of that the Lord Jesus left us in Matthew chapter 20. So would you hold on to Acts chapter 6 and turn for a moment left in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. The context, it's near the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and the disciples are jockeying for position and frustrated about who is going to be first in the kingdom and all of this stuff. And so Jesus called a holy huddle, verse 25 of Matthew 20. He said, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, quote, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" He's basically saying, you know how it is in the world. You know how it is among unbelievers that if you're a boss, then you make sure everyone underneath you knows that you're a boss, that it's your way or the highway. But then Jesus says, "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." And then it says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Lord Jesus has set us that example that we are called to be servants, that we're not to walk around seeing who will serve us, but to walk around seeing who we may serve. And so the fact is, being a servant is difficult because it is sacrificial. It costs us something. It involves dying to self in order to meet the needs of others. And because dying to self is not something we naturally want to do, the result is a servant shortage. And so the modern church finds itself continually seeking servants. And it seems that the early church was no different. As we turn back to Acts chapter 6 this morning, the early church has swelled. Some estimate that at this time, the early church was up to 20,000 believers. This exponential growth, coupled with a shortage of servants, was going to give Satan an opportunity to divide the church. Something must be done if the church is to keep the unity that it has enjoyed so far, if the church is to remain of one accord. And so with this as our introduction, would you please follow there in Acts chapter 6 as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's a relatively short chapter, so we'll be covering all 15 verses in a message I have entitled, Seeking Servants. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Luke writes, "Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And when the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, I've divided this passage into two simple sections. We'll see, first of all, that servants serve people. That's what servants do. And we'll see that in verses 1 through 7. We're going to spend the majority of our time here because our second section, servants share truth, verses 8 through 15, is really kind of an introduction to chapter 7. It's really an introduction to Stephen, and we'll explore Stephen more and what he has to say next week as we get into Acts chapter 7. So let's move into our first section, and that's servants serve people in verses 1 through 7. And the exhortation that I want to give to you and to me in this section is that we are called to be servants who serve people. So as we seek to be servants who serve people, it's vital that we serve within our gifting and our calling. See, sometimes we can get confused and with serving, and we kind of say, well, I'm serving a cause, or I'm serving a place, or I'm serving an organization. But we need to remind ourselves that service is for people. When Jesus said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve," he came to serve people. He came to die for people. He came to teach people. We can't ever lose sight of that truth. But it's so important, again, that we serve within our gifting, within our calling. That as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, the different parts of the body of Christ, that we recognize what part of the body God has called us to be, what gifts he's given to us, and then operate within that gifting and calling to serve in the area that the Lord has equipped us to serve in. And we're going to see that here in this first section. Let's move into verse 1, and we read, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying." So please notice the word multiplying here. Luke is letting us know that the church is really growing. And now there's a lot of numbers. I've been helping Ryan with some of his homework from time to time and his math homework. And it's interesting, you know, they have him do all this multiplication, which I haven't done in quite a while because I love calculators. And so you do all this multiplication and you see very quickly when you multiply a three-digit number times a three-digit number, the numbers get really big in a hurry. And so that's what we have here. We have this, the church is really growing. And it's interesting to note that as we move through the book of Acts, that the Lord's math is evident. You see, so far we've observed in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read that the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And then in Acts chapter 5, we read how the Lord subtracted Ananias and Sapphira from the church because they lied to the Holy Spirit. And then now the Lord is multiplying the number of disciples. So we have the Lord adding, we have the Lord subtracting, we have the Lord multiplying. But unfortunately, as we move here in Acts chapter 6, well, Satan has some math of his own. And he's trying to divide the church. He's trying to divide. And so please realize that the Lord adds, the Lord subtracts, and the Lord multiplies, but Satan is the one who uses division. Satan is the one who tries to cause discord among the brethren. Now, it would be instructive to ask ourselves, how did this multiplication take place? How did the church get to this place in Acts chapter 6 where their disciples are multiplying? Well, maybe they had a special program that they put together. Or maybe they sent out mailers to every new person in the neighborhood seeking to get them to come to church. Or perhaps they put on concerts in hopes of getting people in the door. Well, you and I know that that's not the case. They simply did what we read about back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They kept teaching the word. They kept meeting and fellowshipping together. They had communion and meals together, and they consistently prayed together. That's what they did. And so it's important for us to understand as a fellowship that we are to remain focused on those four simple aspects of ministry. They're going to keep teaching the word. We're going to keep meeting together and serving together. We're going to keep having meals and communion together. And we're going to continue to pray both individually and corporately. Now, please understand that a church that is multiplying is a threat to Satan's kingdom, because every new believer is an individual who has been freed from his dominion. Every new believer is someone who has been taken out from under the influence of Satan, has now been brought under the influence of the Lord. Paul made this clear as he wrote to believers in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. He said, God has delivered us, delivered believers, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. And so for us who were once slaves to sin under the power of darkness, whenever the Lord pulls us out, pulls believers out, changes them, then what happens is Satan is upset about that and he seeks to divide that work. So continuing on in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read that in the days of the multiplication of disciples, notice, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. This word complaint here is not a good word. It's murmuring. It means murmuring. You know, murmuring is one of those words that sounds like what it is. When you don't like something and you don't want to just, you know, necessarily kind of say it loud, and if you've been a child or had a child, you know what murmuring sounds like. And then this also can mean grumbling. If you ever want to see an extensive picture of murmuring and grumbling, well, then just turn back in your Bibles and pick up in Exodus, and you'll see the children of Israel as they were in the desert constantly murmuring and grumbling and complaining. And so notice that this complaint that we have here, it was directed against the Hebrews. And so it's important for us to understand who are the Hebrews and who are the Hellenists. Well, the Hebrews referred to here, they were Jews who had been born in Israel. So we might call them native Israelites. And they spoke Aramaic and they read from the Hebrew Old Testament. And so they would consider themselves of like, we're the ones who are doing it right. Now, the ones who were doing the complaining were the Hellenists, who were also Jews, but they weren't native to Israel. They were the ones who were born outside of Israel. And so these Hellenists, they had adopted aspects of Greek culture, and they read from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so how did they get here to Israel? Well, some of these Hellenists had moved to Israel near the end of their lives. You know, it was near the end of their lives, and so they wanted to basically die in the homeland, and so they'd move there. It's likely that others of these had been those from other countries who had been saved at Pentecost and who had never gone home, who remained there in Jerusalem as God was doing a new work. And so in general, those referred to Hebrews here in verse 1 considered the Hellenists to be second-class Jews. They considered them to be below them. Will you read the scriptures in the Greek? You've adopted some of the Greek culture. You weren't born in Israel. Okay, so there was this divide that was already there. And there's an important point for us as we consider what's happening here in verse 1, is that Satan seeks to use existing stress fractures to divide the church. In other words, he seeks to bring in or expose things that people already have an issue with. And so for, you know, some people, they've grown up with racial prejudice. You know, and they become believers, but there's still that stress fracture underneath. And then what happens is Satan seeks to use to expose that, something that hasn't been dealt with. And it's not only racial prejudice, there's all kinds of things. There's stress fractures about which type of music the church should play. There's stress fractures about, you know, when a service should be or how it should be conducted or this. There's all kinds of things that we have within us that Satan seeks to use as divisive. Sadly, I have heard churches split over the color of carpet that was chosen in the sanctuary. And so Satan uses these things to divide people. So we have this complaint here in verse 1 that the Hellenists thought that they were being shortchanged, that their widows were being treated poorly, were not being treated as well as the Hebrew widows in this daily distribution of food. And so notice that the apostles are going to take this seriously. They're not going to say, well, this is just murmuring and grumbling. We're not going to deal with it or, you know, get over it. No, they're going to handle it, but it's going to be very instructive in how they handle it. Verse 2, notice. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. So here we see that the 12 apostles, they call a general meeting of all the disciples. It's interesting. All the disciples, they basically say, hey, all Christians, let's go. Let's talk about this. I don't know the venue. I don't know if they had to go out into a field somewhere or where they conducted this, but it's really interesting. But there's something else interesting about Acts chapter 6. This is the first time that Christians other than the 12 are referred to as disciples. So the disciples here in verses 1 and 2, it's a reference to just Christians in general. Christians are referred to as disciples. Now, what is a disciple? He's a learner. Or he or she. A disciple is a learner, a follower, one who commits himself or herself to obeying the teachings of his or her master, a disciple. I always love to think about disciple in the sense of apprenticeship. One of my favorite novels is Great Expectations by Charles Dickens. And in that story, there's Joe, and he's a blacksmith. And his relation, Pip, is his apprentice. And Pip doesn't like being an apprentice. Pip doesn't really want to be a blacksmith. He has great expectations. He has other things that he wants to do. And so he's kind of what would you call an unworthy disciple or a resistant disciple. He doesn't really want to do the job he's called to do, but that's what he's supposed to do. And so it is for us. We are called to be disciples, and so the Lord is the discipler, and we come beneath him and are apprenticed by him, and that's what we have here with the disciples. And so this is a very important point, and I want to just kind of camp on it for just a moment, because some teach that there are regular Christians, and then there are disciples. That disciples are a special class of Christians, but we see here in Acts chapter 6 that Christians in general are referred to as disciples. The clear teaching of the scripture is that each and every believer has been called to be a disciple. So to prove my point, would you hold on to Acts chapter 6, but turn to Matthew chapter 28 for just a moment. So turn left to Matthew chapter 28, a familiar passage here. Shortly before the Lord Jesus is going to ascend into heaven, and he's going to give the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And I want you to take note of what the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, what they're to do. It says, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I've said it a bunch and I'll keep saying it. Jesus is basically saying in verse 18, I'm your boss. I'm your boss. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then this is, as your boss, this is what I'm teaching you to do, telling you to do. He says, go therefore, not and make Christians or make converts. He says, go and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. That every person that we reach with the gospel is supposed to become a disciple. And what does a disciple do? Notice, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means to receive the teachings of Scripture and then do them. It means to be a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. It means to hear the words of the Lord Jesus and obey them, and you'll be like that person who builds her house upon the rock, and the winds and the storms and the floods may come, but the house will stand strong. That's what it means to be a disciple. It's one who's not only a learner, but also a follower who's also a doer. Obeying the things that you have been taught. So every single Christian is called to be a disciple. Now, as we turn back to Acts chapter 6, verse 2, we see what the 12 have decided. Notice, it is not desirable that we, so talking about the 12, it's not desirable that we should leave, or that word leave can mean neglect, the word of God and serve tables. The apostles are saying it is not desirable that we should leave or neglect the word of God and serve tables. And so the apostles recognized, please hear me on this, that it was not their calling, not their gifting, not their equipping to take on the responsibility of the daily distribution of the widows. It wasn't their job. Now, they're not going to do it in such a way to say, well, that's not my job, too bad. No, they're gonna handle it. They're gonna equip others. They're gonna call others for that. But they realize for themselves that was not something they needed to take on. You see, what's happening here is it was not their calling to take on the daily distribution of the widows. It was not their responsibility. And the reason why is they could not continue to teach the word of God and take on this additional ministry. It just wouldn't work. And so imagine every day as you're seeking to go out into the temple and share the word of God with people, and they're seeking to, you know, disciple people, that every day they have to focus on this daily distribution. Well, how are they going to add that to it? It just doesn't make any sense. Well, tragically, many, if not most, modern churches, I would argue, have left the Word of God. You know, and you, many people have experienced this as you go out and you go to another city and you try to find a church and just like, well, they're not really teaching the word. You know, as my daughter moved to Dallas and she's like trying church after church after church, and many of them just aren't teaching the word of God. They're just sharing what has been called sermonettes for Christianettes. Just this little kind of self-help, little pump up message, and then let's go out and kind of do our thing. And so this is a tragedy. As we consider this tragedy of modern churches leaving the word of God, leaving it untaught, let's remind ourselves of what Paul wrote about the priority of the word of God as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So turn right this time, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. So I want to start there in verse 13 all the way through chapter 4, verse 5. As you're turning there, I'll remind you, this is Paul's final epistle. His last words to his son in the faith, Timothy, as he's languishing there in the Mamertine prison, as he will soon be executed, beheaded as an enemy of the state. And so he wants to make sure that Timothy doesn't leave his priority, doesn't leave the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 13, Paul writes, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And so Paul says you got to stay in the word, continue in the word. The word is good for every season, for everything that you could need it for. And then as we move into verse 1 of chapter 4, he is really going to give it to Timothy. He's going to give him that charge. He says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So I love that. He calls to, as witnesses, God the Father and God the Son. And he's reminding Timothy, hey, that God the Son is the judge, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And then he says in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Love that. It just says this charge that Timothy, don't depart from the word. And this was the heart of the apostles. So as we turn back to Acts chapter 6, we see that this was them, that they weren't going to be pushed away. They weren't going to be swayed from the word of God. They were going to continue on with the word of God. So there in Acts chapter 6, again, looking at verse 2, notice, "It is not desirable that we should leave or neglect the word of God and serve tables." This phrase here, "serve tables," is an interesting phrase because it can mean simply the distribution of food. So in other words, he's saying, we can't be the ones to leave the ministry that we've been called to by the Lord and then take on this additional ministry of passing out food to the different widows and kind of working this out. But this phrase "serve tables" can also refer to the handling of money. You know, as there was exchange of money and they're kind of the accounting things that would be done at these tables, these accounting tables. And so it could mean that basically we can't take on this. We can't take on the overseeing of the finances that come into the church and the distribution to the different widows. We can't do those things. Now, please understand, I don't want you to misrepresent or misunderstand what the apostles are saying. The apostles were not saying that they were too good to serve tables. They were not saying, well, you know what? That's really beneath us. That's too low for us. You know, somebody else needs to do that. What they are simply stating is that it wasn't their calling. Just wasn't their calling. It wasn't what God had called them to do. And the way that I make sense of this, the imagery that comes to my mind is this. When we go to a restaurant, we don't expect the chef to also be the waiter. You don't. You don't expect the chef to also be the waiter. It is not that the chef is too good to wait tables. He simply couldn't do his job as chef if he were required to be the waiter as well. There has to be a division of labor. Ryan and I went this week to go get our hair cut at a certain establishment, and they don't have a very good system there. They don't have very many workers, and they don't have some kind of a check-in system that's automated. And so what happened, no less than five times as this nice young lady was cutting my hair, she had to stop cutting my hair to go check people in as they came in. And so it wasn't a very good system. By the time Ryan and I left, people were sitting on the floor waiting for their hair to be cut in this establishment. And so it just didn't make sense. If there had been a division of labor, if there had been people to do this job and to do that job, then everything would be more efficient. And so it is with these apostles. They were the chefs. They were working in the kitchen. They were preparing things, and they could also be the waiters. They weren't above it. They just needed someone else to do that if they could, so they could do their job. So ultimately, the apostles were seeking servants. Servants were required to ensure that everything that needed to get done got done. If you guys are familiar with Mary Poppins, you've seen the original. Then there's the Dick Van Dyke and his one-man band. And he's got the drums and he's got the horn. He's got these things. And it's impressive, but because he's trying to do everything, he's not really doing anything all that well. If we had a whole band and each playing their part, it would sound a lot better. And so it is for the church. As everybody seeks to do their part and say, I'm just going to do my gifting, my calling, my equipping, then everything will work better together. So to consider this situation, it should be said that many would disagree with the decision of the apostles. Let me just put that out there. Many within professing Christianity regard the teaching of the Bible as relatively unimportant. It's just like, They believe that meeting the physical needs of people should be the primary focus. That's what you need to do. You need to make sure people are fed. You need to make sure people are this and that. That's what the church is for. But I would argue that that philosophy, a philosophy that denigrates the teaching of the word, doesn't put it as a primary place. It contradicts the emphasis of the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33, Jesus said this, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." But he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So Lord Jesus says the emphasis is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, how do we know what that looks like? How do we know what that is? Well, through the teaching of the word of God. The word of God instructs us. Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus says, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" There are plenty of people that have every material need met that are on their way to hell. They have focused on that and not on the teaching of the word of God, the reception of the word of God. And so what happens? They're on their way to destruction. And I want to give you another illustration. Think about the Israelites, as I mentioned earlier, when they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Every day, except for the Sabbath, God fed them. But on Friday, he gave them twice as much so that they would still have food on the Sabbath. They just didn't have to gather. But you know what? Even though God fed them for that whole time period, most of them remained unbelievers. Most of them didn't believe. They received physical provision, but they refused to receive the word of God, and they were lost. And so it is when Jesus in John chapter 6, what's happened? He's had the feeding of the 5,000. People track him down. Why? Because they want some more food from him. And Jesus refuses to feed them because they refuse to receive the word of God. And so that has to always be our priority in the church. I love the insight D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives on this subject in his timeless classic, Preaching and Preachers. He says, quote, "The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the word of God. Man's real trouble is that he is a rebel against God and consequently under the wrath of God. The primary task of the church is to put man into right relationship with God, to reconcile man to God." So while it is true that the church should meet the physical need of believers when it can, meeting those physical needs is always secondary to meeting spiritual needs through the teaching of the word of God. You see, because it's a person's response to the word of God that has eternal consequences. It's a response to the gospel that is both salvational, right? So their response to the gospel determines their salvation. But also, it's for the believer, the reception of the word of God has impact on eternal rewards. That whether we're going to walk in obedience or disobedience, for which we must answer for, at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. Now, thankfully, what we see here in Acts chapter 6 is a concern for both the spiritual and the physical. But notice it's in the proper order, the spiritual and then the physical. So let's move now into Acts chapter 6, verse 3. It says, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the apostles don't say, hey, guys, we got to focus on the word of God. We're not going to leave and serve tables. And so, again, you guys just figure it out. No, they want to be part of the solution. But once they're part of the solution, they want to hand it off and say it's going to be for somebody else to oversee. So the apostles command the disciples to look for 7 men. You know, 7 is that biblical number. It's a number of completion. And they want to these 7 men to be raised up to oversee the daily distribution of the widows. These men, notice, they needed to be of good reputation. That means they needed to be of proven character. And I love that. We might think and say, well, yeah, I mean, just grab anybody, right? Just grab anybody, for anyone can hand out stuff to these widows. Anybody can oversee that. But not so. If anything is going to be done for the Lord, it must be a people of good reputation. I remember early on in my Christian walk, I was given a gift about youth. It was about youth ministry, this book. And this book, I was shocked, even as a young believer, to read that this book and the author of this book suggested that you go ahead and take unbelievers and put them on the worship team of your youth group, because maybe through serving on the worship team, they'd become believers. As a baby Christian, I was like, this doesn't seem right. This doesn't make any sense. That's not how you do ministry. The fact of ministry, even something that we might say, well, this seems kind of small, this waiting on tables or serving tables. No, it needs to be someone of good reputation, of proven character, that anything that we do for the Lord, that needs to be done with the utmost care. And also, these 7 men were also to be full of the Holy Spirit. They were to be permeated and governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And I love what G. Campbell Morgan said about being filled with the Spirit. Quote, a man full of the Spirit is one who is living a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which few can attain. Anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man is a disease of the spiritual life, a low ebb of vitality. Fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but normal Christian life. I love that. So it need to be people who are just consistently walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It should not be that you see me at church and you say, wow, Steve actually seems like he's walking in the Spirit today. What a change. That shouldn't be how it is. That should be the normal thing. Now, notice also that the 7 needed to be full of wisdom. I love that. They needed to be able to make some decisions. Could you imagine? You just put these guys in their good reputation, they're filled with the Spirit, but they don't really have any wisdom. So all the time, every little situation, hey, apostles, can you figure this one out for us? And then the next, no, guys, I need y'all to figure out some things on your own. Well, what is wisdom? Well, it's knowledge applied. So you have to have some knowledge first before you can have wisdom. You have that knowledge and then you apply that knowledge. It's the ability to practically apply what you know in a real world setting. So these need to be guys that have kind of made some decisions in the past, who have done some things in the past, who have reached this point. Also, we see that these 7 servants were to be appointed by the apostles. And I love that. They were to have the apostles' approval and recognition. So the disciples as a whole, the believers are to look around and say, who can we choose for this? Who is it that we see, you know, that's good reputation, full of the Spirit, and full of wisdom, that the apostles can point for that? And what I want you to notice from this is that these 7 couldn't lobby for this position. It wasn't a popularity contest. It wasn't to be that, like, they were running for office, and they're handing out buttons and getting votes, and I hope I can count on you at the polls. It wasn't any of that. And it's a reminder that no true spiritual leader is self-appointed. No true spiritual leader is self-appointed. There has to be a God's calling, God's equipping on that person's life. Now, moving on to verse 4, notice the apostles say, but we will give, and I love this word give, it means devote. We will give or devote ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. You see, the apostles leave no doubt as to their focus. They will dedicate themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And notice that word continually. That reminds us of what we read in 2 Timothy, where Paul said you must continue in those things. Same thing here, continually. This word continually in verse 4, it means that there was going to be the apostles' continual or constant focus. They will not deviate from this ministry. It was going to be what they thought about all the time. But notice that prayer comes first. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so spending time with the Lord is the top priority. Getting directions from the Lord has to come first. And after prayer comes the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word, the service of the word, it includes preparing messages and preaching and teaching and all of that. And the fact is, the ministry of the word involves work and service. And it should. It should be a work. It'd be someone invest time in. Now, personally, I believe that the ministry of the word, it should be an all-consuming lifestyle for the pastor teacher. I believe that that's how it should be. And early on in my Christian life, when the Lord first, you know, gave me the calling to teach the word, and in my immaturity, I became a Pharisee and looked down on everyone who wasn't dedicated to teaching the word of God. I couldn't believe people that they didn't have a desire to teach the word of God. And as I grew and matured in the faith, and as the Lord sought to humble me and continues to do so, I realized, oh, this is because it's my calling. It's my gifting. It's what I want. I want to continually be studying the word of God and watching, you know, teachings or listening to teachings and reading books or to be talking about that. It's my obsession. It's what I love. And so it should be for the pastor teacher. The pastor teacher's devotional time and should be reading commentaries and you know, reading Christian books and listening to teachings. It must be that continual and single-minded focus and not be something that a person just does, but that a person is. Dr. D.G. Barnhouse put it this way, quote, "No man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's word." That's very good. And speaking of Dr. Barnhouse, once a young man came up to him and said, "I'd give the world to be able to teach the Bible like you." To which Dr. Barnhouse replied, "Good, because that is exactly what it will cost you." That's good. Moving on to verse 5 of Acts chapter 6. Notice, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." So it seems to me that this plan of the apostles was the result of a word of wisdom, that they received this wisdom from the Lord. They shared it with the disciples as a whole, and the disciples as a whole said, "That's good. Yes, okay, this is what we need to do." And then so notice, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. I mean, what a wonderful godly name that this guy has. It's great. Stephen here. And Stephen, it's from the Greek Stephanos, which means crown. It's a crowned one. And this wonderful combination of Stephen, though, please notice that he's a man full of faith, which means he trusted the Lord, and that he's full of the Holy Spirit, and that he was led by the Lord. What can't God do with a person who trusts the Lord and is led by the Lord? It's a beautiful thing with this guy, Stephen. And we know, spoiler alert, Stephen is going to be the first martyr of the church. He's going to be instrumental in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. Now move on to Philip here. Now Philip, we're going to see him more as we move on through Acts. Philip's going to lead a revival in Samaria. He's going to minister to an Ethiopian eunuch. He's eventually going to settle in Caesarea. And he's going to end up having four daughters, each of whom were prophetesses. So pretty cool stuff. So this Stephen and Philip, they're going to go on to great things soon. And yet, what did they start with? They started with serving tables. They were faithful in those small things. Then we also see these guys, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, who is famous for his Parmesan cheese. No, I'm just kidding. That's not him. We don't know anything else about these guys, these four. And then it's interesting, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. This is groundbreaking because this Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, that means he was a Gentile. This was a Gentile. The early church is using a Gentile who had converted to Judaism at some previous point, but who now had become a believer. So that's radical. This is a cool thing here. Now, it's worth noting that all seven of these men had Greek names. They had Greek names. Interesting. And then who was it that had brought the complaint? Or it was the Hellenists, those who had been influenced by Greek culture. Now, that doesn't definitively tell us that these seven were Hellenists, but it does seem to be a wise move that they chose people who could relate, it seems, with the Hellenists. Now, verse 6, it says, "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So the apostles prayed for the seven servants. They trusted, you know, that the disciples had come up with the right group. They laid hands on them as their stamp of approval. And this laying on of hands, it was a show of identification, of affirmation, and of support. So everybody could say, hey, these were the guys that the apostles kind of set their seal on. Verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Here we see three wonderful results of servants serving people, of people walking in their calling. First of all, we see that the word of God spread as the apostles kept it as their focus. See, the word of God wasn't hindered. Why? Because the apostles continued preaching and teaching the word. Because other people were taking on responsibility. As a church grew, other people are ministering, they're serving, and they're calling, and they're gifting, they're equipping. And so the apostles can continue to do what they were called to do. And then as a result, the second wonderful thing that we see here is that the number of disciples multiplied greatly, which means more and more people became believers. More and more people became believers as a result of the word of God going out, because different people are serving. And then finally, we see here in verse 7 that even some of the priests, those who were at one time openly hostile to Christ, now became believers. So making inroads even among the priesthood, a wonderful, wonderful thing. All right, let's move now from servant serve people to our second and final section, servants share truth. And again, we're going to move really quickly through this section, which is really kind of an introduction to chapter 7. So we'll see this in verses 8 through 15 and look at Stephen a little bit. But the primary question to ask ourselves in this section is simply this: am I willing to be a servant who shares truth even though it will cost me something? Because if you share truth in a hostile environment, it may cost you something. Verse 8, notice, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen is quite a guy. You know, they say he's full of faith, he's full of power, he's full of the Spirit, he's trusting the Lord, he's being led by the Lord. And what I see from Stephen here in verse 8 is that Stephen has been faithful in the daily distribution, right? He's been faithful in those, what we might call the small things. So what happens is God gives him more. And this is how God always works. And even secular businesses, right? They work in this way. That if you go to work for that business and you do a good job on a lower level, what do? They give you more to do. And you can rise through the ranks if you're faithful. They're just copying God's principle. God's principle always is if we will be faithful in the small things, then God will give us more to do. And that's what we see with Stephen. Verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, the Greek of verse 9 is difficult to translate. Not that I've tried, but that's what commentators tell me, that it's difficult to translate. And they think that it probably refers to the verbiage here, three different synagogues. That there were these synagogue of freedmen, but divided up into three different synagogues, depending on the region you were from. Now, it is interesting to note here that Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, was from Cilicia. So he might have been a part of that synagogue. We don't know. But this word disputing in verse 9, I want you to focus on, because it's a word that refers to a formal debate. A formal debate. It seems that men from these different synagogues were publicly challenging Stephen regarding the Christian faith, to have these formal debates with him. But unfortunately for them, it didn't go well. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they have these formal debates with Stephen, and Stephen's roasting them. I mean, he is just defeating them everywhere. They can't out-debate Stephen. They can't resist the truth he shared. And he has an unfair advantage because he knows the word of God and he's led by the Spirit. And so they can't do anything against him. So they did what every ungodly person does when they can't resist the truth and they're unwilling to submit to it. They plot against him. They cheat. Verse 11. Then they secretly induced men to say, "Hey, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." What a tragedy. Instead of submitting to the truth of God's word, instead of saying, man, this guy Stephen, something's going on here. The Lord's at work here. They know they plot against him. So just as unbelievers falsely accused the Lord Jesus, so unbelievers falsely accused his follower, Stephen. Jesus warned about this in John chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." But I also want you to notice something else here in verse 11, the ungodly order of the accusation. Notice blasphemous words against Moses and God. That's a mess. People are always off course when they give a man top billing over God. Moses and then God. And we know that Jesus constantly challenged these ungodly religious people when he said, "Man, you're searching for Moses in the scriptures, but Moses testified of me." They were obsessed with Moses, but they'd missed the whole point. Instead of seeking Moses, they should have been seeking Moses as God. And they didn't do that. Now, as we move into verses 12 through 14, we're going to see the full-scale attack against Stephen. Again, that leads into what we encounter in chapter 7. Notice, "And they stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes. And they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" So what do? They set up false witnesses. They basically have a smear campaign against Stephen. They get all these people together. They take him by force and bring him before the council. And they're just lying. Stephen is being mistreated just like the Lord Jesus was mistreated. He's being forcibly taken in front of the council to be falsely accused by false witnesses. It sounds familiar. It's how Satan works. But what was Stephen's big crime? Well, he simply told the truth and they couldn't resist it. And so he told the truth and they didn't like it. In fact, they drum up the same false accusation against Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up." Talking about his body, about how they would crucify him, but then he would be resurrected. So they bring up that same false misrepresentation of Jesus' statement and saying, "Hey, we've heard that he says that Jesus is going to knock down the temple and destroy the customs." It's all lies. And please remember that Satan doesn't fight fair. He's a liar, a deceiver, and a murderer from the beginning. Now, as we move into verse 15, our last verse, what we have here really is a to-be-continued situation. I should have made a slide that said to be continued, but I didn't think about that. See, Luke is setting the stage for what we're going to cover in Acts chapter 7. And so verse 15, we read, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel." It seems clear to me that Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, is the one who shared this with Luke. That as Paul was there in the council and he saw Stephen like this, it must have struck him. But what I want you to focus on in verse 15 for now is that Stephen shows no fear. There's no anxiousness, just perfect peace and absolute confidence. He doesn't have to worry, he doesn't have to fear. He knows that the Lord is with him and that he was made for this moment. Now, one additional detail is some commentators believe that this reference to Stephen's face looking like the face of an angel has a connection to what Moses looked like when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after meeting with God. Remember how they would put that veil over him because people were kind of freaked out about Moses' face glowing after having met with the Lord? And so isn't it ironic that the same God of Moses, the God of the Bible, is the one who causes Stephen's face to shine like an angel, and these people are fighting against the very God they proclaim to worship. So pretty wild stuff. We're going to stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in Acts 7 next week. But before we close, and as we wrap up our time together, I want to leave you with just two parting applications. Number one, are you willing to be a servant who serves people, who serves others? Are you willing to step up and fulfill your calling so that others may fulfill their calling? Of just saying, I want to do what God has equipped me, empowered me, gifted me to do, because as I do that, that's how I'm going to be most effective as a minister, as a servant. But also, as I do what I've been called to do, then that frees other people to do what they've been called to do. And secondly, are you willing to be a servant who shares truth? See, Stephen moved not only from serving tables, which was a good thing, but he had a desire to share truth. And for us, we don't have to be a pastor teacher to share the truth. Your parent, you can share truth with your children. Your teacher, you can share truth with your students. An employer, you can share truth with your employees. But realize that as we are willing to be a servant who share truth, unbelievers may treat us just like they treated the Lord Jesus.